Let's go ahead and get started. A little bit different tonight. I'm going to try and do some the piano tonight instead of the guitar because my finger was hurting. So, you know, if that doesn't work, I'll grab my guitar. We'll see how it goes. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this afternoon. We thank you that we could gather together here, Lord, study your word. God, be encouraged by it, Lord, and challenged by it, Lord. And as we look ahead to what awaits the final days here of this earth, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and our minds, Father. Give us your discerning spirit, Lord, and bless our time. We love you. Amen. All right. So we're going to start with Joy to the World. We'll do some Christmas songs. And I'll probably mess up a bunch. We'll see.
Thank you. what? Underwear study. Last week, Pastor Michael got to teach us and really tied a lot of what we've been going in Revelation together as he talked about how Satan, a lot of his game plan is to just be this great imposter. He's always taking what God says that God wants. When God says, I'm going to receive this, Satan goes, oh, I want that too. And so he plans and he schemes together. When God says he's got his mark, Satan's got, well, I got my mark, and so forth and so on. So that was really cool to see how that tied together. And we're going to see more and more of that tonight as we go through Revelation chapter 14. So let's jump right in because there's a fair amount of content in Revelation 14. Some of it somewhat tough, depending on what you're looking at and trying to discern. As far as just a summary face point of view, it's more or less pretty easy to understand. So we'll be looking at that and then, you know, asking some questions to kind of prompt some more thinking. So Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who has the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the wine of the earth, from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So, somewhat lengthy chapter. Lots of good things in there. I will start right away at verse 1. And right from the get-go, you know, we think, okay, the 144,000, we've discussed that before, we've learned about it, and that's true. But there's a little bit more details here, and we looked at this chapter back when we were going through chapter 7, when we first came across these 144,000. to kind of get an idea of who they were and what the character was. But before we get into that, let's just take verse by verse. It says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. So who's the Lamb? Pretty easy question, right? We've talked about that before. The Lamb is identified as Christ. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 6 of Revelation, you have the Lamb once again presented and all the description that we studied over that. You know, and then if you go back to John, chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus came, because and John goes, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So Christ is often identified as this Lamb. That's the easy part. The more difficult part is, it says, standing on Mount Zion. Well, why is that difficult? Well, for a lot of reasons. And a lot of it has to do with timing and what's going on in the world and where these 144,000 at the time. There's two different points of view, main points of view, two teachings here regarding where this is. Oftentimes you have Mount Zion being referenced and it could be referring to heaven. And as you read chapter 14 and you see, you know, and it's talking about the four living creatures and before the throne, you can get the impression that this is a heavenly scene and that these 144,000 that are going to be mentioned are up in heaven with Christ on, you know, heavenly Mount Zion, basically. If we go back real quick to Hebrews, flip back a couple books to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22, we have further evidence, you know, possibly supporting that. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels. So in Hebrews, we have Mount Zion referenced as in the heavenlies, with the heavenly Jerusalem. There's a couple problems with that, and often this is the primary teaching, I believe, is heaven. But then we run into issues with these 144,000 and what Scripture talks about with them elsewhere. Remember, these 144,000 were sealed to endure through the tribulation, to not perish, to not be put to death by Antichrist. They were going to endure throughout the tribulation, sealed and protected supernaturally by God. So, in this scene, if that is the case, then they didn't. They're up in heaven, or they've been raptured, or somehow they've moved from earth to heaven. So we have a little trouble with that. We're going to discuss it a little bit more in detail as we continue reading, but that's just something to kind of throw out there to start thinking about, where is this really taking place at? And I'm actually going to give you a third opinion a little bit of another possibility. I'm not going to say for certain because I hate saying for certain anything when it comes to prophecy unless it is 100% crystal clear to me. And it's not 100% clear to me. Although I do have a lot of trouble with this being a heavenly scene. And we'll talk about why. First off here, where is the Lamb at this point? Is the Lamb in heaven or is the Lamb on earth? That's a question to kind of prompt it. And the answer to that would be who's with him. And we see that the 144,000 are with him. We've talked about them before. I just talked about again, the 144,000 should be, in all accounts, on earth. So if the 144,000 are with Christ, then Christ is on earth, then this would be literal Mount Zion. We'll come back to that though. Another thing that's interesting here is the description given to these 144,000. 144,000 having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Contrast just back three verses to the previous chapter. We just got done talking about what? The mark of the beast, right? And here's the imposter Satan taking, oh, God sealed these 144,000 with his mark and his name. Well, I need my mark and my name on my followers. So in chapter 13, which we discussed a couple weeks ago, and and a little bit last week, comes out with this mark of the beast. And they put it where? On their forehead or on their right hand. Very similar to the seal of God, right? It's almost like, God sealed 144,000 and Satan sealed the rest of them. Who do you want to be sealed by? I know who I want to be sealing me, personally. Now, the other thing we got to think about is timing. If this is heavenly, as opposed to a literal physical Mount Zion, then we have something else to think about. Excuse me, not heaven. If this literally is on earth, then that gives us a clue as to the timing, right? Because if Christ is still in heaven, then where are we at in the grand scheme of things? He hasn't returned yet, correct? Yet, if this is on earth, then where are we at the timing when this scene's taking place? Christ has returned. If you skip forward, and we're going to be skipping forward to chapter 19 actually quite a bit as we read this, chapter 19 expounds a little bit more. And if you look at 19 verse 11, we have a description given here. I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, clearly Christ Jesus. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, if this is the same event that we're seeing in 1911 as kind of a precursor, or an expounding of what we're seeing in chapter 14 here, where the Lamb is on Mount Zion, the Lamb has returned, then we're sometime between Christ's second advent coming here and Armageddon, and the millennial kingdom. We're somewhere after the return of Christ. So chapter 19 forward. Now again, chapter 14 doesn't stay consistent with timing. As you read chapter 14, we jump around in all different kinds of different directions as to where we are on the time scale. But a lot of chapter 14 you're going to see, as we've read, and as you already heard as we read, parallels what the events that we see in chapter 19. So I think that's a pretty good hint of where we're at. But moving on, we'll get back to it. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So we have these descriptions. First up, I heard a voice from heaven. It's important because it's a singular. I heard a voice. And yet this voice has many different descriptors given to it. Sound of many waters, sound of loud thunder. These are all descriptions that we've already seen previously in Revelation as we've been studying and reading, as different characters, you can say, have shown up on the scene that John is viewing, and he describes their voice. But now, all at once, he's hearing a voice possessing a sound that echoes all of this. And you got to think, well, how is that happening? You have a singular voice, and you have a pluralistic description. And I can think of really one answer there. And every scene that we see in heaven where there's heavenly worship going on, it's a big deal. You got the elders, they're falling down around the thrones. You've got all these characters on the scene, and all of them are directing their worship where? At God. So you have this voice coming out of heaven, or you could say this sound, this noise coming from heaven. And this is what it sounds like. It sounds like all these things. And it's important to note this because depending on how you're reading depends on how you take the next verse. Okay? And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Who's the they? And this matters at how you're going to read this chapter, or this section at least, about the 144,000. And you can read it two different ways. I heard a voice, and hear all this sound, and the harpist playing on the harps. This is the sound that they're hearing. And then it goes, and they sang a new song before the throne. But where are the 144,000? We just talked about where I believe them to be. Not in heaven. They're on earth. Christ on Mount Zion. And yet it says they're singing a new song before the throne and the four living creatures and the elders up in heaven. So who's the they? A lot of people read this and think it's the 144,000 that are the ones that are singing, because the very next line says no one can learn the song except the 144,000. So it seems, well, they must be the ones singing, right? Perhaps. I say no. When I see the they there, I'm attributing the they to the voice and the distinct pluralistic voices and sounds that he's hearing coming from heaven. And he hears this song coming from them, and that's being sung. Because that's the scene that's happening in heaven. But then the next descriptor is no one could learn that song. So the song is already being sung. But no one else can learn that song. Notice, it's not a song that the 144,000 came up with. It's a song that they're going to learn to sing. Well, how are they going to learn to sing it? They have to hear it, right? So I read this to be, they, this heavenly voice, this heavenly worship, there's a song going on, and no one can learn this new song except the 144,000 purchased from the earth. Who has been purchased from the earth? The 144,000. What does that mean, purchased from the earth? Well, we have redemption, right? They've been redeemed. They've been made slaves of Christ. They've been purchased, right? There's an ownership that's taking place. Christ owns them now. It's a transaction. They were of the earth. These 144,000 were not heavenly angels sent down to do some mission on earth during the tribulation. These were men. And we have the description of these men in the verses following. But they were men, and they were purchased. And we know that as believers, we are purchased at such a great price. Yeah, grace is free to us, but it wasn't free. It cost the death of Jesus Christ and his blood. So this description that she studied before continues here in verse 4. These 144,000 have not been defiled with women. They're virgins. So this is fun. This is a really fun chapter when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door. Because, and we've said this before, they're all trying to get into this top 144,000 group. That's where they want to be. And we know, one, in the previous chapter 7, you got to be a Jew. Well, that eliminates 99.9% of them, probably. You have to be Jewish descent of the 12 tribes of Israel. You got to be a virgin. So, those married Jehovah Witnesses that are out there, I got bad news for them too. And the ones that aren't married, dare I talk about their past. There's also the connotation here of with this defilement, this being a literal versus a spiritual. I really didn't get the whole spiritualized teaching on that. It seems pretty clear, set forth, pretty literal. Not defiled with women. They remain virgins. Okay. Next thing. They follow the Lord wherever he goes. That's huge. That's huge for us today as followers of Christ. Are we willing to follow the Lord wherever he goes? And before we all jump on the bandwagon and go, yeah, think about where that may lead you. You know, Pastor Michael, he's talked a lot before here and said, have you counted the cost? Have you considered the cost of following Christ? It may cost you absolutely everything. It will cost you, actually. It's not a maybe. It will cost you everything if you truly follow after Christ. But these 144,000, they're ascribed and they're commended because they follow the Lord everywhere. And in the time of the tribulation, guess what? You think it's hard to follow the Lord in some places today. Wait until the last age there, the great tribulation. Think how hard it is going to be to follow the Lord there. Because guess where you're following Him to? You're following Him to horrible, horrible places. Then we have the description that they have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God. To the Lamb. This is fun, this first fruits concept here. What do you guys think that means, first fruits? Purchased from among men as first fruits. It's an interesting phrase. And really, to get a full understanding of it, you have to go to the Old Testament, really. And that's why I love studying the Old Testament, because None of these commentators that I have thought to go look in the Old Testament about what first fruits means. And that's exactly what I've been reading in my daily reading right now, is all about that. So I was like, ooh, this makes so much clearer sense. Flip back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, and we'll get an understanding, a really good understanding, I think. Exodus 13, verse 2. We'll start at 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. You have your first kid here at the time of Exodus. Guess what? It's not your child. That firstborn belongs to God. Saying it's cool. That's what you think. Let's see what God says to do with firstborns. How do firstborns make their way to God, typically?
See, it's the only firstborn.
Let's take a look at these firstborns. See if I can find it again. We'll still be in Exodus. Exodus 34, verse 19. We're talking about, a lot of here is talking about the tabernacle and the altars. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, you shall redeem with a lamb, the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. So the first belongs to God. What is this principle of redemption? You guys understand how they redeem? And if you don't redeem them, they go on the altar. They're done. They belong to God. Skip ahead a little bit further. Leviticus 3. I think Leviticus might be Numbers. Yeah. It's going to be Numbers. Unless we're talking about the fat and the kidneys and
parts of the sacrifice. So Numbers chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. Okay. So the Levites shall be mine." Okay. Okay. "For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." And then skip it forward again to verse 45. Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. Here's the ransom. This is how they were redeemed. "For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, and give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons." So you notice there was a price to be paid in redeeming these firstborns. The ransom had to be paid. Getting a little bit clearer understanding about these firstborns and the firstfruits, skip forward to Revelation. Apply that same concept of they are mine. You have to redeem them. If you don't redeem them, you break its neck. These are mine, and then I'm taking the Levites, and here's how the ransom takes place. There's a price to be paid. Chapter 14, "These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." They've been purchased. They've been ransomed. They've been redeemed from among men. At what great a price also? Again, through Christ Jesus. They're as first fruits. That whole first fruits is as mine. They belong to me. Holy, set apart. That's what the Levitical tribe was. All of Israel was God's, right? But the Levites were that set apart tribe, specifically redeemed for the purpose of serving in God's holy sanctuary. So when it says these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb, there's a lot of crazy teaching out there about first fruits. And it's really not all that complicated if you just go to the Old Testament and find out what all that was about. Here's one of the real crazy teachings. These are the ones that God first saved. No. It has nothing to do with order of salvation. It just has to be done with their holiness, their set-apartness as firsts. Continuing in the scripture, "No lie found in their mouths, blameless." Flip back just a couple books to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 19. "No lie is on their mouth, but blameless." Kind of going into what we just talked about too. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless." How are these 144,000 redeemed? Through the blood of Christ. How are they counted as blameless? Well, what's the description of Christ? Lamb unblemished and spotless. Blood of Christ. You see, these are taken on, these redeemed take on the character of Christ. They're given this description through Christ. Skip ahead to Jude. The wonderful book of Jude here. Or skip back if you're still in Revelation. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, who is the one that's making this possible? Through who? Through Jesus Christ. Again, go back to 1 Peter and verse 15 and 16. And this is, you know, we studied 1 Peter. That was, I think, the first book we did study as a church. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. How do we accomplish that? Only through Jesus Christ. These 144,000, they were sealed by God. They were redeemed by God through the blood of the Lamb. And they've taken on the character of God following in Christ's footsteps. Now it gets even more interesting. Verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe, tongue, and people. Okay. This is a different angel than any that we've seen before. It says this is another angel flying in mid-heaven. Where's mid-heaven? There you go. It's right there between earth and the heavens. Mid-heaven, basically the sky. Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on earth. What is this eternal gospel? Give you a couple hints. And this is important to understand also. A lot of times when we discuss the gospel, people just think the good news message of salvation, right? No. Gospel does not just mean that. There is the gospel of salvation. This is not it. There is what we call the gospel of grace. This is not it. This is the eternal gospel. This angel has an eternal gospel to preach. What does gospel literally mean? It's good news, right? It has an eternal good news to proclaim to all men of the earth, every tribe. Well, what is the eternal gospel? What is the news? What is this eternal gospel that this angel has to proclaim? Well, just keep reading. He proclaims it for us. So we get to know. He says with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. Fear God. Aspect of this eternal gospel. Give glory to God. The hour of judgment has come. Our God is just. Worship God, the Creator of everything. Creator, God. This eternal gospel is all about God. God's eternal character, God's eternal being, our eternal response to God, whether it be in glory, or whether it be in torment, as we're going to hear about here in a little bit. It's an eternal gospel that he proclaims. He's flying in the mid-heaven, telling everybody. You know, this isn't the time, you know, people look at that sometimes and go, oh, this is how, you know, everyone's going to hear, you know, the gospel of salvation before the Lord Jesus returns. So they look at this verse and they attribute it to that. That's not what this is. And Scripture clearly differentiates when it's speaking of gospel messages. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Skip ahead to chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illumined with his glory. Wow, that's pretty wild right there. Look forward to getting to chapter 18 if we get there. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prisoner of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. See the parallel? 18:1-3, 14:8. The second angel falling, saying, fallen is Babylon the Great. What is this Babylon? Well, Babylon in Scripture most always speaks of basically evil. There's a literal Babylon, there's a spiritual Babylon. And in chapter 17, you have more reference to the spiritual Babylon. What we just read in verse 8 in chapter 18 is about the physical, literal city called Babylon. Whether that be, you know, what was Babylon rebuilt on the ancient site of Babylon, or whether that be a term being used for the center of Antichrist's power and authority at the time of the Great Tribulation. Ultimately, fallen is Babylon, she who made all the nations drink immorality. So we know there's a central power at place because she's the one that's doing this. Verse 9, another angel. A lot of angels coming out here. A third one now follows them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead on his hand. What this angel is about to proclaim speaks specifically to those who took the mark of the beast or worshiped the image of the beast. Who are they? Who are these people? We talked about it last or 2 weeks ago. Everyone. That's who it is. It's everyone. Chapter 13, verse 16. He causes all the small, great, rich, and poor, free, slave to be given a mark on their right hands. And no one will be able to live, pretty much, without taking that mark. There's going to be great martyrdom what are the numbers of saints that are going to remain in that tribulation period that are actually going to turn to God. But those that do, if there are any that are still there, there's going to be a great martyrdom during that time period. Everyone else that's not written in the book of life takes the mark. So what is he going to say about this? He says in verse 10, they're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. It doesn't just say, you're going to drink of the wrath of God. God has poured out his wrath on earth before, and on men before, in various ways and different intensities. This one, you're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God in full strength. There will be no mercy. There will be no grace. There will be no reprieve, no rest, no relief for those that take the mark, for those that are not in the Lamb's Book of Life at this point. They are going to taste God in all his fury, full terror of God on them. What does that look like? We need to get some of the modern teachers in here today and tell them that there is a hell. we're gonna read about it right now. Ready? Oh, hell is just separation from God. It's just, you don't get to be with God, that's it. God would really torment you. There's no such thing as fire and brimstone. Right? What kind of God will do that? Let's see. In the cup of his anger, and these that are drinking of the wrath of God will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. They're going to be tormented. Fire, brimstone. Where's fire and brimstone in the Bible? Take them to Revelation 14. right there. It doesn't get clearer. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Back up a little bit, in the presence of the holy angels and presence of the Lamb. People have a lot of problems with this one. What do you mean? They're tormented, fire and brimstone, in the presence of the angels and Jesus? What it says. Yes. Note, it doesn't necessarily say in our presence as those that have been saved and redeemed. However, you can infer it would be our presence also after the judgment, great judgment, because guess where we are going to be? With Christ. So if these are being tormented forever and ever in His presence, they're in our presence as well. Oh, well, that's not the heaven that I've always envisioned and imagined. I thought I was going to be walking on fluffy clouds all day, and you know, they were going to be somewhere else. I don't want to see that. That's horrible. Well, why do we say it's horrible? Why do we think it's horrible? Well, because I don't want to go there. It's horrible. I don't want to see someone burning and burning and burning and being tormented. Well, is God a good God? Yeah. Is God righteous? Yeah. Is He perfect? Yeah. See, love. Yeah. He's everything that we want. And God finds it good that they're in His presence being tormented. So guess what? When we are transformed into our heavenly bodies and our new minds and we're fully sanctified and we have the heart and the mind of God fully, yeah, that torment in our presence, not going to be something that causes us sadness or grief. It's going to be a pleasant thing. Because guess what? It's pleasant to God. God finds great delight in it. And we're going to talk about that here in this next verse. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Go back again, Old Testament. Exodus chapter 30, verse 6. And what I'm focusing on here is the smoke of their torment going up before him. Exodus 30, verses 6 through 8. Remember, the tabernacle, the temple, these were all earthly precursors to what heaven is going to be like. This was God bringing heaven to earth, basically, as close to as you can pretty much get. Exodus 30, verse 6. It's about the altar of incense. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Perpetual means continuing, never ceasing. Skip ahead to Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 12. This is the Day of Atonement. When Aaron would go in, he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it now inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. This principle that you see all through Exodus and Leviticus and in the statutes for the temple, operating the temple and the sanctuary, they all have to do with the consistent sacrifice is taking place. There's man's sin, and as the consequence for man's sin, now there has to be a price paid. And in the Old Testament, that price was paid through sacrifices. And as these sacrifices were brought, it goes through, as you read Leviticus, and a little bit, mainly Leviticus here, and we talk about how they slaughter all these different animals, and blood. It's literally a bloodbath, you know. I was thinking the other day when they're saying how Aaron's garments were, and you know the colors of them and everything. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, but everything's just got to be covered in blood. It's got to look like a massacre site, because it's just consistent line of sacrifices constantly happening at the temple, and blood constantly being poured out on the sides of the temple. Blood being splashed on people, blood being brought here and there, the animals being burnt up, parts of them not being burnt up, parts of them going outside the camp, parts of them inside the camp, parts of them on the altar, and some of it, you know, as it's burned on the altar, the smoke goes up to God and has a pleasing aroma to God, and their sins are forgiven. So you have this imagery in the Old Testament of this continual sacrifice system. But, you know, does God take pleasure in the death of all these animals? Don't tell your animal lover that. You know, they'll never come to God, right? Well, he does. And it's not that he takes pleasure in their death. It's that there's a price that needs to be paid. God's a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a God that's been offended, that's been sinned against, and there has to be payment made. So as this payment is made, it's pleasing to God. It satisfies God's just character. And in verse 12 of Revelation again, we have, like we have previously, here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is how they're going to persevere. What I just told you is their perseverance. Here it is. Hell! That's a great motivator. You know, it's a great motivator for me. When I'm reading Scripture, I'm like, oh my goodness. You should get scared. It should make you shake a little bit. I really, 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 God, want to be saved. I don't want this. That's one aspect of the perseverance. The other aspect of the perseverance of the saints is the fact that they're all the injustice that's going to be done against them. All the persecution they will endure, they endure it with the knowledge that God is just. You may win today. God will win in the end. You win this battle, God wins the war. And they're able to persevere. But notice the key here also. The saints are described. The Pope doesn't determine who the saints are, sorry. He thinks he does. God determines who the saints are. Here's how saints are determined. Who keep the commandments of God. Who keep their faith in Jesus. That's the description that God has for the saints. Jesus says, who are those that love me? Those who obey me. James, Paul, Peter, John, Jesus, Timothy. They all keep saying the same thing through the New Testament. It's not a new thing. You must keep the faith. You must endure to the end. You must finish the race. These are the saints. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. say, blessed is it now to die. Blessed are you to die in the Lord at this point. Think how bad things are going to be. Voice says, blessed are you to die. Why? Because you're going to have rest finally. You're going to have relief from your labors. Well, what are the labors? When it says you're going to rest from your labors, what are the labors of the saints? Well, Scripture talks about it. God prepares what works of righteousness in advance for us to do. That's one aspect of it. James makes it pretty clear. Show me your faith by what? What is it? Show me your faith by? Should we go there? Let's go there. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he continues to tell us that faith without works is dead. You rest from your labors, your deeds follow you. Fruits of their labor, the fruit of their works is what? Their faith, right? Their faith, the works are the evidence of the faith that they have. The things that you do here on this earth, we have rewards, we have consequences. Your deeds will follow you. No secrets to God. God pays the workmen accordingly, right? Principles are taught all through Scripture. It's important to note this because going to come up again. Coming to the last section of 14. We're almost there. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud sitting on the cloud. It's one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his hand, on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Who is this? Well, we already cross-referenced chapter 19, verse 11, right? This is Christ, again. The one on a white cloud, like the Son of Man. People don't get that description. This is Christ. So now we have the conundrum here, chapter 14. If this is Christ, and chapter 14, verse 1 was Christ, then clearly we're seeing two different events, right? We're seeing two different timings taking place here. Two different scenes entirely. Just because it's all contained in chapter 14 doesn't mean it's all one flowing thing, next happening. Christ is on Zion with 144,000, or Christ is on a cloud with a sickle in his hand. Separate events. I already said as I was studying this, you know, I worked on discerning the timings here that we're seeing taking place. And as you heard me say, I've correlated much of this to chapter 19 and the events taking place after the return of Christ. I would say timing-wise, when we're looking at verse 14, we're looking right at the second advent of Christ happening, where he comes in judgment. And in the beginning of chapter 14, this is where I say there's that kind of third point of view that's not necessarily reflected in a lot of teaching, earth or heaven. And I say, well, if you fast forward the clock far enough along to the millennial kingdom, guess what you end up with? Heaven on earth, more or less. New Jerusalem coming down, as described in chapters 21. And it would make sense for these 144,000 to be present still on earth at that time. Still with Christ, who has already returned in a physical place, physical Mount Zion. Something to think about. It's just an opinion, not necessarily a fact. But you guys can pray about it and ask God to reveal more to you about it. That's what I do. But to me, clearly the timing in this event, 14:14, is at the very end as Armageddon is approaching, and the parallels again are crystal clear in chapter 19. A couple details, though, in this event that are remaining. Verse 14, Christ again. Verse 15, another angel comes out of the temple, cries out with a loud voice, and instructs. No, it doesn't say instructs. But he cries out with a loud voice to Christ and tells him to do something, right? And it's interesting because why is the angel telling Christ what to do, right? Doesn't it work the other way around? Chain of command, God, Christ, angels? Well, think about it here. Realistically, where is this angel coming out? He's coming out of the temple. You know, I don't think this is trying to convey any sense of order, necessarily. More so, I think it's conveying the truth of Christ in everything he does is in submission and doing everything in accordance with the will of God. You know, Pastor Mike was talking about it before. You have the script. This is how it's going to go. God says, angel comes out, angel proclaims, Christ then does this. And this is just how it goes. You follow the script on down. Christ's compliance is not, again, representative of the angel's authority, rather Christ's commitment to the will and timing of his Father. What is explained and exclaimed shall come to pass. This is no different than when he was here on earth with the disciples, doing the will of God. He continues. Verse 15, 16, we have this reaping. We have Christ reaping with a sickle of an earth that is ripe. So we read that and we're like, and a lot of people think, oh, that's, you know, a lot of people take this verse for a post-tribulation connotation. Because they go, this is when Christ brings up those that are his. He sticks the sickle over the earth and reaps the earth. He harvests the earth of those that are his. Well, that's fine and well, but you can think that, but your opinion may change a little bit when you look at the words that are used. It says the earth is ripe. That word ripe, the ESV says the earth is fully ripe, or very ripe. And the Greek there is xerainō is the pronunciation, and its literal meaning is dry and withered. So, we've seen fruit that's gotten ripe, right? The bananas, they get all black first, right? They're really ripe. Great for banana bread, right? And cookies, they're nice and sweet. It's not a bad thing. Fruit, we like to eat it when it's ripe and how we use it. Well, when you look at the Greek word here of ripe, you want to eat that banana as it's progressing further and further along, withering, getting all wrinkled and dry. All the juices have oozed out of it, and it's just becoming just a dry gunk nastiness. Now it's not so much a good thing anymore, right? So the earth is ripe. It's this disgusting ripeness. It's a negative connotation here of the earth being ripe. It's not a positive connotation. So Christ is not harvesting his. Don't think that. When Christ is putting the sickle out there, this is judgment. This is against wrongdoing. This is against immorality. This is against unrighteousness. It's a disgusting thing. And in light of that, then, well, we see that there's actually two reapings, basically. First one, we have Christ doing it, right? The second one, then, we have another angel coming out, and another angel that has power over fire, crying out, saying, now you go ahead and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. Now, you got to think about this a little bit further, this vine of the earth, and the fruit that's produced of the earth. We just talked about how in verse 13, give them rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them, right? Well, here you have this this unrighteous element, the sins of the earth, the immorality going on. Well, you have Christ's sickle judgments coming upon him. And then another one, and now it's being specific and gathering clusters of the vine, this fruit. Again, you have this concept of the fruit following. Make sense? You have this first reaping of Christ. Now you have these ripe fruits that are remaining on the vine, that are going to be removed from the vine. And by ripe, again, rotting. Disgusting. It reached the full capacity of anti-God. And he takes these fruits that's falling behind and enters into judgment. And we see that judgment in verse 19. They gather all these clusters that they've reaped, all this, which is basically all mankind at this point. And it says, and they're thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. If you skip ahead to chapter 19 again, and this is why I say 19 parallels chapter 14, because in 19 we have Christ, second advent of Christ, and he's coming in judgment on a horse, and it says he goes outside the city, and he trods the winepress, trods over foot with the horse, the winepress. Well, 20 says the winepress was trodden outside the city, and we have a little bit more description. Blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle, which is about 4.5 feet depth, for a distance of 200 miles. Can you imagine that? That's horrendous. But it's not that hard to think about that being literal when you think about the entire population of the world being opposed to Christ. And when this reaping takes place, guess what? They're all opposed to Christ. And they're all going to suffer the wrath of God. So some theologians take this and just spiritualize it and go, well, that's 200 miles, 4.5 feet deep. That's pretty crazy. There must be more meaning. Maybe so. But I don't see any reason to take this any other way than literal myself. Why all of a sudden do we say, no, this has to be spiritualized? Again, parallels with the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's important to note that they're trodden outside the city. And when you look at the law and Levitical law and how sacrifices were done and how clean and unclean was done, they would take certain parts of the sacrifice, other parts of the sacrifice that were considered unclean, dirty, they were taken outside the camp and they were burned. Not inside the camp. If it was done inside the camp, people would just start getting stoned. People were going to start getting cut off. You know, no. God was, his holy people, his holy nation, keep what's done in here holy. Everything else goes outside. So here in verse 20, clearly this harvest is an unholy harvest that's taken. It's taken outside the city, and they encounter the wrath of God. Whatever your take on this, whether it be literal or you want to spiritualize it somehow, the fact of the matter is God's wrath is unfathomable. How extreme it's going to be, like nothing ever that you've seen in Scripture. Nothing that's ever been seen in history. Think of the worst possible carnage that this world has seen, and it's nothing compared to the wrath of God that's coming. Chapters 12, 13, 14, they all contain many events surrounding the wrath of God and judgments on mankind and on Satan. And there's exhortations for perseverance of the saints consistently throughout them. And in each of them, this exhortation to perseverance goes back to the saints looking at the justice of God and through looking at the fact that God is just and God will overcome and God will repay what is due to be repaid, they find strength to continue. So as we read these things, yeah, we see what's happening. We see the wrath of God coming on this world. We see what awaits those that would reject Christ. Warning after warning after warning after warning. God is such a patient, long-suffering God. And He warns us all of it. And yet, what's our response going to be? And so many people, it's so frustrating. Because they go, yeah, just a book. Yeah, I don't believe all that. It's like, can you believe that? No. This is what you're gambling with. It doesn't make any sense to gamble this way. There's no win in your hand. You have nothing but loss, an eternal loss. So you got to consider the price. What is your response? Is it going to be life, reward, eternal with God? Or is it going to be death and wrath and torment and fire and brimstone forever and ever eternal that way? It's a clear-cut division. There's no, I'm going to be somewhere in the middle. I'm going to walk the line. There's none of that. You're in or out with God, and most are out. So when you look at your life, if you feel like you're accepted by the world doing what most everybody else does, and the church thinks you're doing pretty good, so who are you to say I'm not? I wouldn't be excited at following the masses. Anywhere, because the Bible says the masses are not on the right path typically, ever. So, that is the study for today. Let us pray. God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the warnings you give us, Lord. Thank you for the revelations that you reveal to us, Father, of things that are to come to pass. God, I pray that as we do read them, Lord, that discern the truths in them, or while we can debate timings and the significance of events and what certain things may mean and symbolism behind them, Lord, because there's a lot of opinions out there, and there's only one right answer, Father, and you're the one who gives us discernment to understand what the right interpretations are. I pray that for that discernment, Lord, for each and every one of us, Father. God, but I do pray that the overall message, Lord, will be understood by us, Father. Great, great, great is your wrath, Father. And great is the reward, Lord. And great was the sacrifice that you gave so that we could partake of the reward. Lord, I pray that we would understand the gravity of it, Lord. Take it seriously, Lord, that when we think of the cost and we think of what the possible outcomes are, that it would cause us to become that much more serious about our faith, knowing what the stakes are and knowing what we're doing. And when we have our plans and our ideas of what we want to do with our lives, that we would stop and think and consider the cost. Are we going to follow you everywhere you go, as Lord tells us the 144,000 do? Are we going to be blameless? Are we going to be pure and righteous, Lord, in all that we do? Or are we going to put all that on the back burner and chase after our own lives and live a lie thinking that we're serving you? God, help us to become serious followers of you, Father, that are devoted to serving you, that are madly in love, Father, with you, Father, and grateful for all that you've done. Are going to do. We love you. That's this all in the name of Jesus.